Today we want to begin a new series, Essentials for New Believers. And this is the first piece in a four-part disciple-making series. Jesus gave to his disciples what we now call the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I think many of us have heard that verse quoted many, many times. We know we're supposed to make disciples, but what exactly does it mean? What does it look like? How do we do that? And even more basically, what exactly is a disciple? What's a disciple maker? And so this series of messages is meant to be a companion resource to one of our tools that goes by the same name, Essentials for New Believers. And the general plan would be for a believer, a disciple maker, to lead two or three other believers through the booklet. There's eight sections, and each person would like study through the section. Maybe they could listen then to the message here on the website, and then meet together with their mini group to discuss and try to learn the material. So as we go through this series, we want to see that making disciples is a lifelong pursuit. And hopefully this is not going to be one of those studies and a booklet that we put on the shelf after we've gone through it and never use it again. Really, the whole intent here is to have a tool that is transferable and usable. It's not overwhelming. This is something that a believer, once we go through this series, we can take this booklet and go through it with someone else. And so our goal here is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And so that's the intent. This is not a one-time thing. I'm hoping this becomes a tool that we would all use many, many times in the years to come. So I think a good way for us to get started is to realize there's two great invitations that God has given to the world. The first invitation of God is the gift of eternal life. In John 3, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus started into his religious introduction with Jesus, and it's almost as if Jesus cut him off, interrupted him, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus isn't impressed with all of Nicodemus's religious activity. He went on to explain that there's a physical birth and a spiritual birth, and we need a spiritual birth to enter God's kingdom. And the condition is to believe in Christ. And that a little bit later in that passage, the famous verse says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," that's the condition, "will not perish but have eternal life." So God offers to every person who believes in Christ the gift of eternal life. It's received as a gift by faith. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve it, work for it. It's extended to mankind totally by grace. That word means unmerited favor. God does all the work. We just receive it. And that's good news. The word that we use, gospel, is a translation of a Greek word that means good news. So this disciple maker series is intended for someone who has received that first invitation, God's gift of salvation. But we don't want to make any assumptions here. And so most of our focus today is going to be on the gospel. So that would be to confirm in your mind that you have received this invitation, and also that we might be better equipped to explain the gospel to someone else. So the second invitation that Jesus offers is a call to follow him, an invitation to be a disciple of Jesus. And early in his ministry, he invited 12 men to be his disciples. Most of them were fishermen, and he expressed the invitation with a profound word picture. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so the invitation had three parts. The first condition was the condition. You need to follow me day by day. Be with Jesus. Watch, learn, follow him. If they did that, Jesus promised to secondly transform them into something they were not, I will make you into something. And number three, the goal, I will make you into fishers of men. So these are men who were skilled at catching fish. And he takes this word picture and says, I will make you skilled at catching men into God's kingdom. So these two invitations are related in that once a person is born again, it is God's desire for every believer to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But these are two very distinct invitations. And if we confuse that, we confuse the gospel. The gift of eternal life is received by meeting one condition: faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But the invitation to follow Christ requires one to respond to hundreds of conditions of daily obedience to Christ. Jesus is inviting believers to enter into a lifelong process of following him while he transforms us into fishers of men. So today in this session, we want to first confirm that we understand the gospel, that we have genuinely responded to this first invitation. Then the rest of the series, we're going to lay the foundation for the essentials of a believer, that a believer needs to be a follower of Jesus. Now let me address a misnomer here. This is called Essentials for New Believers. And that's true, it is. But as often is the case, you know, you can have a person trust in Christ years ago. They attend church, they hear all these messages, sermons, and they have all these disconnected truths kind of bouncing around in their brains. With this series, what we want to begin to do is build a systematic framework that we can use to pull things together, to be able to think biblically, to be able to live a Christ-centered life. And so whether or not you've been saved 1 week, or 10 years, or 40 years, this study can help us. And, you know, there's always a benefit to reviewing the basics. And every time I teach the basics, I am built up by that. So please, if you think you know it all, boy, bring it down and realize this can be a great benefit to your walk with the Lord. So with that as an introduction to the entire series, we now want to begin this morning with the gospel. What is the gospel? What must a person understand and receive in order to be saved? All right? So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a Bible church, and so I have to have you turn somewhere. And this is actually the only time I'm going to ask you to turn somewhere. But as you can see in the notes, there'll be a ton of verses that we'll go through this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, here we go. Paul says, Now I've made known to you, brethren, he's talking to believers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you were saved. Are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There is, you know, a lie. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I made to you known to you the gospel. I preached the gospel. I communicated the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is information. The gospel is information that people need to hear. Now, the core essence of the good news is that last verse. Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again, according to the scriptures. This was all in accordance with what God said would happen. Now, why is that good news? Why is it good news that, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but from an unbelieving standpoint, some guy 2,000 years ago died on a cross? So what? A lot of guys died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Why is this good news? We need to be able to explain that. We need to have an answer. Well, the first part of the gospel is what we could call the context, the overall context. There exists a big picture worldview within which the gospel stands. And in the past, we've contrasted an Acts 2 worldview and an Acts 17 worldview. And just very quickly, in Acts 2, Peter was preaching to Jews, and they had a worldview. They understood that there was one God, the great I Am. There was a spiritual realm. They understood that history was linear. There was a beginning point. There were events that affect the current. And history is moving toward a future restoration. They understood these things. So for that crowd, the only issue was, what must I do to be right with God? And Peter, in that setting, with those people, was able to begin with Jesus Christ. However, when Paul was in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17, he was talking with pagan Gentiles. They had what we're calling an Acts 17 worldview. They believed in all sorts of gods, or no god, or many gods. The presentation of the gospel, when he gave it, he did not start talking about Jesus. He started by talking about God. He said in verse 24, "There is a God who made the world and all things in it." He first had to present to them the context within which the gospel stands. He presented basically information that the Jews in Acts 2 already knew. There's a God who created everything. So the first part of the gospel is to establish the context, confirm the context, and depending on who we're talking with, we may or may not need to do that. So just summary points to establish the context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. It all starts there. God loves us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God wants a relationship with us. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. However, a love relationship requires the freedom to choose. And unfortunately, mankind, we've used our freedom to choose to go our own way, to rebel against God and his standards, which he built into creation. So that leads us to the second major part of the gospel, and that is our need. You could also say the bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is absolutely righteous and just and holy, perfect character. His character is the standard, and we all fall short of that. The penalty, the consequences of that, is death. The word death means separation. The consequences of our rejecting God's design is that we are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. By one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. That is the state of the natural man. There's nothing we can do to fix ourselves from that state. All creation has been damaged by sin. All creation evidences brokenness. And it's the consequence of sin, of living life in violation of God's standards. But fortunately, God did not leave us in sin. And we noted God has demonstrated his love for us. And that leads us to the good news. This is really the essence of the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. He was raised on the third day. He died in our place. He took the penalty of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took that. Our sin was transferred to him. Now the potential, now that that is a completed done deal, there's a potential now. The potential is that we might, may or may not happen, because there's a condition, become the righteousness of God in him. So when we trust in Christ, we receive his righteousness, that perfect standard, and enter into a relationship with him. So that's why it's called good news. That's why the death of Christ 2,000 years ago is significant. So we have these three parts that make up the core of the gospel. There's a God who created everything. He created us to have a relationship with him for all eternity. He loves us, but he gave us a free will. He's not going to force anything. Unfortunately, we've used our free will to rebel against him and his standards. We have all sinned, and the consequences of that is we are now separated from God. We fail to meet his standard of perfect righteousness. And God cannot and will not compromise his perfect character. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. But, number three, he didn't leave us there. He sent Jesus Christ, who is God and man, uniquely able to bear the penalty of our sin in our place. And then he rose again as historical evidence and proof to all mankind that he is who he claimed to be. And remember Paul saying, the credibility of our faith stands or falls on the historical reality of the resurrection. So now, because of that completed work, that is a done deal, God can now extend to us the gift of eternal life. We can be restored back into right relationship with God. And that's the most, as I can explain it, the most basic form of the gospel. But now comes part four. Now comes the confusion. We must choose to respond. We must choose to receive the gift that God offers. God does not randomly pick certain people to be saved, as some would teach. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and the gospel invitation is extended to everyone. However, we must choose to respond. So, that brings us to the most important question in life, and it's recorded in Acts 16:30. The jailer asked Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Most important question that anyone could ever ask their entire life. Sir, ma'am, what must I do to be saved? And sadly, there's a clear answer in Scripture recorded in the next verse. But there's a myriad of confusing religious answers. And maybe you've heard some of these. What must I do to be saved? Make Christ your personal Savior. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Make Christ the Lord of your life. Turn your life over to Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Come forward and confess Christ publicly. Put Christ on the throne of your life. Say the sinner's prayer. Make a personal commitment to Christ. And my all-time favorite, invite Jesus into your heart. None of these are what the Bible teaches. Now, I understand the good intentions behind all of these statements and what people are trying to imply, but they confuse the issue. Most of them imply that there is some action that I must take, something I must do, or some future commitment that I must make in order to be saved. And in the next verse, Paul answers the jailer's question. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." Meaning it's the same condition for everybody in your house. Now, admittedly, we need to drill down a little bit regarding the word that is translated believe. The English word believe is a translation of the Greek word pistuo. And that's a good translation. But the problem is the English word believe generally means intellectual agreement. When we say we believe something, generally we mean that we agree that it is true. George Washington was our first president. I believe that. The earth revolves around the sun. I believe that. Intellectual assent. And note, by the way, in both cases, I did not personally discover that information. I have believed what someone else has told me. I've never met George Washington, but I believe he's the first president. The Greek word pistuo in the salvation context carries more than just intellectual assent. Notice the verse said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in someone? Think about it. If I were to make the statement, I believe in Pastor Don, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that I intellectually agree that Pastor Don exists? Do I mean that I agree with everything that Pastor Don says? No. I believe in Don. I trust Don. I trust him typically to do something, to accomplish something. I believe in Don. And so the English word believe, when used within this context of believing in someone, it carries this additional idea of trusting them. So what does it mean to believe in Christ? And let me break it down into three components, if you will. Intellectual agreement. I understand and agree that I'm a sinner and that God is righteous. I understand Jesus bore the penalty of my sin. He rose from the dead as historical proof that he is who he claimed to be. And because of that completed work that he did on the cross on my behalf, he is now offering me the gift of eternal life. I intellectually understand and agree with that information. And sadly, there's a lot of people that have an intellectual agreement with those facts. But there's more. There's more in the sense that there's a personal application. This applies to me. I must personally respond to the information. And there's other information that demands a response. You've seen me use this before. I like the example of a hurricane warning. If you live on the coast and you receive a hurricane warning, it is not enough to intellectually agree with that warning. It is information that demands a personal response. It is information that I have to act on. And so it is with the information regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is personal. I need to respond. I need to see that it applies to me. It's not enough to intellectually agree that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I need to change my mind regarding my sin, my need for a Savior, the person and work of Christ. The Bible calls this change of mind repentance. To believe in Christ includes repentance. They're not two separate acts. And I'm going to speak more to that in a moment. I must choose to respond. Now, just like that hurricane warning, I must choose to accept or reject the information. So I must choose to respond to the invitation of Christ. And then thirdly, it's the decision. This is the third aspect. I do believe in Jesus Christ, and it includes a decision. I choose by a conscious point-in-time decision to entrust my eternal destiny to Christ and what he did for me on the cross. And this is why we so often use the word trust. It's a very good synonym. Now, the decision to trust is expressed by a salvation prayer to God. And the Bible refers to it, the terminology the Bible uses is calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans 10, it says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that decision to trust him, express to God, is calling on the name of the Lord. So to believe in Christ is to choose to receive his offer of eternal life. 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, There's a decision involved in receiving someone. He gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those, how do we do it? Believe on his name. So we need to be clear. We are handling information from God. We need to be clear and accurate as we present and share the gospel with others. The gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God. It's information that has power. We don't need to change it. We don't need to use different words to make it more effective. In fact, Paul warns about distorting the gospel in Galatians 1. He asks for prayer. He, Paul, the great communicator, asks for prayer that he might make it clear in Colossians 4. And then he makes a very determined point in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that it's by faith alone, not by works. Works don't have anything to do with it. So, to clearly present the gospel is to clearly present the truth. Those are really those first three points of our status and what Christ did. And then the required response. What must I do to be saved? Now, since we're on this topic, it's a good time for me to clarify the role of repentance in salvation. Normally, I wouldn't have an opportunity to drill down on this, but now it's a good time since we're kind of on that topic. There are some who would teach, really, two conditions to be saved. And the terminology they would use is, you need to repent and believe. You need to repent of your sin and believe. Now, the word repent, very clearly, all the grammar stuff supports this. It means to change one's mind. And if we remember that, we're going to be okay. The process of coming to faith in Christ requires one to change our mind about a lot of things. So repentance is included in believing. But we should not view them as two separate requirements for salvation. Why do I say that? Well, the Gospel of John is written so that we might have eternal life. And John never uses the word repent or repentance as a condition to be saved. Paul dedicates several chapters in the book of Romans and Galatians to the topic of salvation, and he does not mention repentance as a condition to be saved. There's one condition, believe. However, the word repent is used several times by Luke. And again, if we're careful to remember the meaning of the word to change your mind, what Luke says is consistent with what John and Paul are teaching. Now, there's a much debated passage in Acts 2 on this. This is where Peter's message to the Jews, it's to Jews on the day of Pentecost, and in that message he outlines how they, as a culture, as a group of people, have rejected Christ. He says in verse 23, "This man, you," the people he's talking to, "you Jews, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. You all concluded that Jesus was a false Messiah." But then in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus that you guys crucified, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. You thought he was a false Messiah, but God has proven that he's the true Messiah by raising him up." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now I think it's important to note that that's not the same question as the jailer in Acts 16. His question was, "What must I do to be saved?" These Jews, we read, were pierced to the heart. This is evidence that they were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were being moved to trust in Christ. They were pierced to the heart. And therefore, in verse 38, he says, you need to repent and be baptized. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. All your cultural attitudes about Jesus are wrong. You need to change all of them. And as evidence of your newfound faith, you need to publicly express your faith in Christ through baptism. You need to be baptized. So I would submit this is not a verse that would teach two separate conditions to be saved, i.e. repent of your sin and be baptized. He's telling them they need, you know, it's demonstrated what their view of Christ was, and they need to change their mind about all of that. And then because they were pierced to the heart, indicating that they were trusting in Christ, now you need to be baptized as an expression of that. The danger we face today is that repentance is taught as a separate, additional condition to be saved. So many preachers will teach that a person must first repent of their sins before they can believe in Jesus, and they express it as two conditions. But again, if we understand repentance means to change your mind, and if that's all it means, then we're okay. As I receive gospel information, I need to change my mind about sin, its consequences. I come to realize I need a Savior. I need saved from sin. I'm believing in Jesus. It's all part of the same process. But unfortunately, that's typically not what is taught. It is common for preachers to import into repentance, follow me carefully, things that I must do. Typically, they will say things like, you need to repent of your sin, meaning you need to feel sorry for your sin. I need to work myself up to some level of grief and emotional sorrow about my sin. There's something I have to do here. If I don't feel sorry enough about my sin, if I don't shed some tears, maybe that's evidence that I wasn't really saved. And you see how it can introduce doubt into a person's faith. Now, emotions are a natural part of who we are. We are built with emotions. And the process of coming to Christ, it's very common and normal for a person to express a tremendous amount of emotional sorrow for their sin. That's normal. That's natural. But it is not a condition. It's not something that I have to do to work myself up to before I can be saved. A second common teaching is you need to repent of your sin. You need to change your ways. You need to clean up your life before you can believe in Jesus. You need to repent of those sins and then believe. And so whatever the favorite sin is of that particular preacher, just by way of example, you need, let's take smoking and drinking, okay? You need to give up smoking and drinking before you can be saved. So now there's something I must do first in order to be saved. That is so wrong. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. It is impossible for an unsaved person to give up their sin. Before Christ, we are slaves to sin. An unsaved person can never make themselves good enough to come to Jesus. It is only after we have trusted in Christ, it is only after we have been saved, when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we can come to have the ability to put off sin. So the danger here of this teaching is that a person must first repent and then believe. And once again, if we remember that repent means to change your mind, then it all fits together. I need to change my mind about whatever may be preventing me from believing in Christ. And let me say that again. I need to repent. I need to change my mind about whatever might be preventing me from believing in Christ. If I love smoking and drinking, so much that it is preventing me from trusting in Christ, then I need to change my mind about smoking and drinking. They are evidence of sin in my life, and I need Jesus to save me from that sin. I can't do it myself. I need Jesus to save me from it. Let me try another example. I believe evolution is true. We all got here through random processes. There is no God. There is no absolute standard of right and wrong. Now, to believe in Jesus requires me to repent from anything that is preventing me from trusting in Jesus. And in that scenario, I have to change my mind about God. There really is a God. There really is an absolute standard of right and wrong. And from that standard comes an awareness that I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus to save me from my sins. So it took a lot of time on that, but again, it's not something we normally have the opportunity to do. What must I do to be saved? One condition: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have chosen to entrust my eternal destiny to Christ and Christ alone, based on what he did for me on the cross. And that's it. Now, when that happens, a whole lot of other things come into play. So this disciple making disciples series begins here. Our starting point is the gospel. I hope you can say with confidence, I have responded to the gospel. I have trusted in Jesus for salvation. And if you have done that, the Bible then tells us you have been born again and you have received the gift of eternal life. That's an irreversible transaction, and you can never lose your salvation once God has done that work in your life. So now, if that is true, what now? Well, the simple answer is we need to grow spiritually. Peter tells us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow with respect to salvation. I think that there it is. Jesus said, when we believe in him, we are born again. We're born spiritually. We are compared to newborn babies that need to grow. And the primary means of growth, our source of spiritual nourishment, is the Word of God. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament in Matthew 4:4, says, man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That verse is special to me because when I trusted in Christ as a senior in high school, that is the first verse that the person shared with me. It's like, okay, now, Ray, you need to grow. And that changed the course of my life. So these verses give a very strong word picture we need to maintain for the rest of our lives. Just as we need daily physical nourishment, food to grow to be strong and healthy, so also the believer needs basic spiritual nourishment, the Word of God, to grow and be healthy spiritually. So this is why in this series, at the end of each section, there's a Bible reading assignment for each day through the Gospel of John, and that's intended to help us get into this habit of every day spending some time in the Word of God. Now, growth is not the goal. Spiritual growth is not the goal. And this is like a problem in Bible churches. Consider physical growth for a moment. Growth is this lifelong process where we move from babies to young children to young adults to adults. Each stage of growth has certain characteristics that are normal for that stage of growth. The growth process moves us to become healthy and strong adults. That's the end result of the growth process. But that's not the goal, is it? The reason we become healthy and strong is it's so that we can live life, so that we can accomplish work, so that we can contribute to society, so that we can do something. That's why we want to be healthy and strong. Being healthy and strong qualifies us. It enables us to accomplish our role in life. And so it is with spiritual growth. We need to grow spiritually. We need to move through all the normal stages of spiritual growth. An infant in Christ is going to have certain characteristics. A child in Christ is going to have certain normal characteristics. A spiritual young adult will have normal characteristics. But the goal, you know, the desire is to get to be a spiritual parent. But even then, that's not the goal. We want to be equipped so now we can do the work of assisting others, training up others, making disciples of others. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 3. Again, what's the primary means for this whole process? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Purpose, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that's our aim. We need to make spiritual growth a priority so that we can become equipped, capable, able to accomplish the work that God has laid out for us. And it's a lifelong process. We should never lose a passion, because the standard is the character of Christ. That's the measure. So it's an everyday pursuit. And as we continue to grow, we gradually become better and better and better and better, a better equipped to accomplish the work, the kingdom work, that God has laid out before us. So very quickly to wrap up here, at the end of the section, there's some key terms here that wrap up this section. Just very briefly, you know, what is a Christian? What is a believer? What's that mean? That's a person who has trusted in Christ for salvation. They've met one condition, believed in Jesus. And as a result of that, God, in that person's life, has completed a once-and-for-all transaction. They're born again. They have his righteousness. And they have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's a total work of God. One condition. Now, to be a disciple, that is very different. It's God's intent for every believer to be a disciple. But this, the word actually is mathetes. It's where we get our word mathematics. The word literally means a pupil or a learner. And so, precisely, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. And that requires hundreds of decisions. It's that daily. Today we would get the word, we would use the word apprentice. An apprentice spends time, an apprentice plumber spends time with a master plumber in order to learn those skills to become a plumber. So there's daily decisions and commitments. And again, that's why it is so different. A believer, great. You're a believer? Good, good. I'm glad you trusted in Christ. Now, are you a disciple? Totally different question. Are you meeting the conditions of following Jesus? And, you know, we'll get into them at some point. There's a lot of tough passages where he says some really tough things about what it means to be a disciple. And then for clarity, and some people wouldn't agree with me on this, I think for clarity it makes sense to distinguish between a disciple and a disciple maker. And a disciple maker is someone who is now intentionally investing themselves, coming alongside other people in their faith journey, wherever they are, believer or unbeliever, to help them become conformed to Christ, to help them become a disciple maker. So why do I feel so strongly about this? The apprentice who spends time with the master plumber is just an apprentice. Now, when that apprentice goes out on his own, her own, and starts to help someone else become a plumber, now they're a master. They're different. You see, it's different action. And so it is. That's why I think it's important to make, and again, a lot of people would disagree with me on this. Because the intent is, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to do what Jesus does, which means you're going to make disciples. But I think for clarity of thought, am I a disciple? Am I meeting the requirements of being a disciple? And then now the next step is, okay, what's the intentionality that I am investing in someone else in that process? And then, of course, the process is the word discipleship. Whatever process we use to help someone else become a disciple and a disciple maker of Jesus. And it's important to note, for every person, for every situation, it's going to be a different process. We're going to use different tools. But this toolbox that we're putting together here at Arcola is intended to get us started. At least it gives us a starting point. Start with this. We got something we can use. And then as the Lord leads, there could be a myriad of other things that you might use in that process. So, the plan for this tool is that each week we study the material on our own in each section, hopefully listen to the message on the website, and then meet together with two or three other believers to share our observations, discuss, pray for each other, hold each other accountable. That's the plan. And our focus today has been on the gospel. And so when you meet together in this mini group, practice sharing the gospel with each other. And see if you can do it clearly and effectively. Jesus has extended the two greatest invitations in the world. The first one is the gift of salvation, and the second one is to follow Him. And He will transform us into fishers of men. We dedicate the closing moments to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. This morning has been unusual in the sense that we have dedicated most of our time to clearly, at least I've attempted, to clearly present the gospel. And this is a prime time. There could be someone here, wonderful person, you try to be good, you go to church, but it's possible that you have never, in a point in time, chosen to entrust your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. And I beg you, that is the only thing that you need to deal with right now. So if that's you this morning, right here, right now, right where you're sitting, you could do that. Now, if you still have questions, talk to somebody. There's a bunch of people here that would love to talk to you about Jesus Christ. If there's still a hang-up, if there's something preventing you from trusting in Jesus that you need to repent of, man, deal with it. Eternity hangs in the balance. This is real stuff. This is not a game. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, You have also invited us to follow Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. We talked about Loudoun County soil, the Loudoun County man, with all of the deceitfulness of riches and all the distractions. Help us to focus on that invitation, that we might spend time with Jesus, that we might allow Him to transform us into people that we're not natural, we're not by nature. People that become fishers of men, equipped to do Your kingdom work. Help us to do that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.